All right, well, week three of a four-week series on life in the early church, I already referenced that. This is the final week that I'll speak alone before next week Kevin and I do whatever that shuck and jive is that we do for week four related to some of the implications of all of this. And if you've been here, you know that a lot of what we're going to center around are some of the practices of the early church and those practices to which they were devoted. And we're going to talk a lot more about those specific practices of apostles' teaching and fellowship and prayer later on in this sermon. We already did the breaking of bread together, so that was a special time. And of course, communion could comprise an entire year's worth of sermons. So just felt like it was a good thing to do together, but we'll teach through the other three later this morning. So the overall flow then will be a recap of where we've been these last 2 weeks, and I'll do a little bit more teaching from each of those 2 weeks to kind of fill them out and round them out, because it'll help form a bit of a transition then to those practices of the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the prayer to which they are devoted. And then at the end of our sermon, the last part of it will be looking a little bit at that Corinthian community to whom Paul was writing this letter, because I think there's some things we can learn from them and their context that mirror a little bit of what we have to wrestle through today when it comes to being a community. So recap with some additional teaching, then we'll get into some of those practices and finish with some time with the First Corinthian letter and that Corinthian community. Would love to pray as we start, and we'll jump in. God, thank you for the sweetness of the experience already this morning, the community experience that we had centered around your table, the worship team so faithfully leading us in the common song that we can sing. And that's just the fun of where else in your beautiful world we might want to live. So continue to lead us and guide us, shepherd our steps in a very uncertain world with a certain kind of way of life. Pray these things by the power of your Spirit. Amen. All right, so recap with a bit of additional teaching. You remember in week one, we talked at length about how the church, however we might think of it, is not necessarily first and foremost a building with a steeple and a sign and a website and a staff, but that is just simply one way to organize as the church, because the church is actually a people. And it's a people in whom the Spirit is dwelling together as this collective you. We are a temple of the Spirit together. And because that's true, we do our life together at the intersection of two realms. We do our life together at the intersection of the realm of heaven and earth, coming together as one, as this sort of permanent tear in the veil, where God dwells with his people, and his new creation energy is in operation in the midst of a world of decay and destruction. So what we mean by that new creation energy is sort of that Spirit-driven energy. The same Spirit that was hovering over the waters of the deep in Genesis 1 is now among us with that creative energy in a world that is being destroyed and is filled with decay and death. And that world existed, obviously, in that way. We read throughout the Old Testament where death reigned, says Paul. And there was nothing that could really stand against it until this event happened with the resurrection of Jesus that really changed everything. Suddenly, there was a force in the world that came up against the power of decay and destruction and halted it. And it showed that it couldn't be overcome by that ongoing decreation force, as it were. It was a new creation force, and it began to renew everything. And it began to bring stuff back to life. So I have in my mind this idea of sort of the world being this plant that is sick with a disease unto death, and it's just going to keep going. You know, you think about a plant that's getting eaten by insects or has some kind of disease associated with it, it just is going to only end up in one place. And suddenly Jesus comes into this world and there's this new energy that can begin to restore the plant, the new creation energy. And that new creation starts with a renewal invitation for all of us as the Spirit dwells among us, that he can begin to renew our own hearts that often can be filled with things like deceit or hatred or greed. And it begins to renew it. This little sick and dying plant that I often have inside of me, this new creation energy turns this heart of stone, as it were, into a heart of flesh, and I begin to be renewed with things like patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and love. And it actually gets to be written on my heart in a certain kind of way as I'm being renewed in that. And that's what the temple people are supposed to be. As God's new creation energy is dwelling among us, we are a people that sometimes slowly and sometimes imperceptibly and sometimes really hard to do, as we engage with the God Spirit and with one another, we do increasingly get renewed on the inside as we wait for that final renewal on the outside. But of course, the new creation energy isn't just meant for all of us as kind of like this holy huddle, right? Where we just kind of keep it all to ourselves. It's meant to start operating through us into the world around us. We bring new creation life and bear witness to it in the places that we go. I was thinking about my friend Yasi Ameli this last week, and she was sharing with me a story where she was in Cambodia. And she was helping all of these just young children in Cambodia, sleeping in the same huts with them, and just bringing life to them in some ways. And as she was describing it, in this incredible heat and humidity of Cambodia, she just had this smile on her face. She felt so full in bringing this life to these young kids. It was like, I don't know how you do that. Like, new creation stops for me as soon as the temperature gets above 80 degrees. Like, right? Like, death and destruction wins in that moment. But she just had this smile on her face, and she was bringing that new creation energy. Or I was thinking about Danny Utek, who some of you know, does pottery. Peter, her husband, is here this morning. Danny's watching online. And my wife, Hallie, and I went to her pottery exhibit at the Excelsior Art Show a couple weeks ago, and walked into the exhibit, and just the beauty of her pottery took our breath away. She was just bringing this incredible beauty. It felt like Genesis 1 pottery. I don't know how she was doing it. And Hallie and I were standing in the booth just raving about her pottery, and that then started attracting more people into the booth, and she started making sales, and she still hasn't given us a commission for it. But Peter, my understanding is that we all now have a discount code. Like, if we put new creation in your website, like, we get 90% off, right, of the pottery. I mean, it's the generosity of the early church, Pete. So
we're still negotiating.
Okay, we're still. But it just made me think about how just simply bringing beauty into the world is such an act of new creation. It's actually one of the most evangelistic things we can do. Like planting a beautiful garden that then points to the beautiful garden that is coming, that even though our beautiful garden may still die in this world, it points to the beautiful garden that will never die. And it's a bit of new creation. It's very evangelistic to plant a garden. It shines the good news of the coming garden. Cooking a really good meal with friends is super evangelistic. It points to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Shares the good news of these things. You see, a church doesn't have to have all these set evangelism programs. It just needs to bring whatever might look like new creation into the world. We don't have to be so scared of evangelism. Just be people of the new creation. Beauty brings that into the world. So does a funny joke, if you happen to be funny. Funny joke can just help people let their guard down, can it? Just helps us sort of take a breath with one another, and we feel maybe unencumbered for just a second. A funny joke is super evangelistic of new creation. Taking time to listen, kindness to a stranger, changing the diaper of a baby. I know that doesn't feel very evangelistic, but it is. Writing a song or a poem, going out of your way, all of these things reflect the good news that he has risen and there's a new creation energy here. And when people see people doing that kind of life together, not just in the holy huddle, but out in the world alone and together, they're like, who are you people? What are you subscribing to? It's different. Most of my life feels like decay and destruction, and you're smiling in the midst of the decay and destruction. Who are you? And can I have in with this sort of thing? And of course, the barriers are pretty permeable for Jesus. He says, yes, come and join me in my new creation. So that was week one, where Tabernacle people growing in the renewal of new creation. Week two, then, was a bit about the fact that as we're doing new creation life, and it all sounds good, and it is, and it sounds powerful, and it is, but the fact is we still do live in a world that is filled with decay and darkness and destruction. So as the wind of the Spirit begins to move in our lives, oftentimes, and this happens to be the pattern in the book of Acts as well, oftentimes as the wind of the Spirit blows, it gets met with waves of resistance. Because the darkness and the principalities and powers are not super keen on giving up their authority in this world. And so they do everything they can to come against it, often using deceit, but many other tools at their disposal. And because every society, every human government, every system that this world conceives is by definition, biblically, under the authority and the administration of the principalities and powers, it means that there's only one life of new creation, the citizen kingdoms of heaven, in this world. But wherever they find themselves, in Europe or Australia, that was a continent, right? Australia or North America or South America or Asia or Africa, no matter where they find themselves, they're finding themselves within the administration of the principalities and powers. And in the Western context, that manifests itself, as we talked last week, of a real hyper-individualism, meaning that I or you are at the center of my own journey. That I'm called to a life in Western society of self-determination, of I can be whatever I want to be. And in that context, we often end up, don't we, quite fragmented from one another. You know, you think about things like technology or mobility or politics or marketing. All of these things are energies that are encouraging us or telling us we can help you live your best life now. Just subscribe to us and you'll get what you want. And we end up fighting then this battle, at least I do, I don't know about you, but I end up so often feeling like I'm fighting this battle of new creation alone in the midst of all of this. And oh man, do I get tired. And sometimes feel hopeless and a little overwhelmed. I was just thinking about it again this past week. Can you imagine going into an actual war by yourself? Like maybe you could make a little bit of headway for a little bit, but it'd be pretty quick for the enemy to overcome just our individual efforts. It might get taken out of that. No wonder we're so tired. So last week kind of felt like maybe a little bit of bad news. And as I know, you know, I'm doing this three-part series before Kevin comes. So that was the middle part in the series. It kind of felt like Empire Strikes Back, right? Sort of like all the bad news in the Star Wars universe. I mean, Han is having a terrible time of everything. His buddy betrays him. He's getting hauled away. I kept wanting to say kryptonite, but that's a different story. It's carbonite, right? Boba hauls him away in carbonite. He's getting tortured in some chair that still gives me nightmares to this day. 3PO is blown up by stormtroopers. Chewie's in handcuffs. Luke bails on a Jedi master, gets his hand cut off, and then gets the worst relational news imaginable. Which I don't want to share because I don't want to be a spoiler if you're one of seven people on planet Earth that hasn't seen it yet or doesn't know. But I remember, like, I was 10 when I saw Empire Strikes Back, and I was like, what? And, of course, there's no internet, so you don't know. And you have to wait 2 years, and so I waited 2 long years for Return of the Jedi to come out. And it finally came out. And I couldn't see it on the first night because the line around, like, the Minnetonka movie theater was from there to St. Paul or something. And so I couldn't get in. And there are some twins that were a grade beneath me on my bus at St. Bart's, and they had seen the movie the night before. This isn't in my notes. I don't know why I'm telling this story. And there are some twins on the bus. They couldn't have been Christians because they started talking about the movie. And total spoilers about the whole thing. Like, it wrecked 2 years of waiting. I knew all of Return of the Jedi before I even saw it. It was so traumatizing. And my poor children, like, since that day, I've been the dad that's like, you cannot have a spoiler before we watch. I mean, I'm imposing my own sick, you know, traumatic life upon my children. So now they need therapy because of me. But of course, because we're generous as a community, you'll pay for it. Maybe last week was quite a bit of bad news, but tried to end with some good news, just like Empire does. I mean, by the end of the story, we see Luke getting a new hand, and 3PO is made whole, and they're all off to save Han or Han or however his name goes. And so last week, we ended with a picture of new creation community that we see in Acts 2 and the profound generosity that they had for one another. And in that time, they weren't trading in some individualistic capitalistic system for then like some socialistic or communistic kind of system as if that's going to be the answer. Where all the systems of this world are under the same principalities and powers, just different versions of deceit. They traded in for a new community, a new creation life together. where their generosity was not the forced mandate of a government, it was the open-handed generosity of a people who knew that the world was the Lord's and everything in it. And so what they have is they're just stewards for whoever is in need. In the generosity of the heart, they begin to share. It's a beautiful community. That was the good news of last week. That's week two. But before we move then into some of those practices beyond just the generosity of the new creation community, as I was thinking about last week and thinking about where we are as a culture, where we are as a church here, as a congregation at Westgate, trying to sort out what it means to be a tabernacle people and how we increasingly grow in the community in which we find ourselves, there's a bunch of questions that started rattling around in my brain. Because it all sounds good, and I don't know if these kinds of things rattle around in your brain too, but it all sounds really good to grow as a community, but then I think, how do you do that? Especially when things are so individualized. So here are some of my questions. It was like, you know, what role does geographic proximity play in our ability to develop relationships together? I mean, Taylor and Tyler live together, so clearly it plays a role. But I'm not necessarily talking about a commune either, because sometimes those end up as Netflix documentaries, right? But I also wonder, you know, I find that in my life, there's so many of you that I would like to see, but I have to schedule it like 3 weeks out, drive 30 minutes for an adult play date. And I don't know how that works either. So just a question, or I wondered this last week, can I and my family do absolutely everything that we've signed up for and grow as a trusted community together at the same time? And this question kills me. Because I love baseball, and I love soccer, and I love dance. But I don't know about you, unlike 20 years ago, when maybe Wednesdays and Sundays were still relatively sacred, it seems like to sign up for those things these days, it requires 9 days a week and twice on Sundays. And there's only so many hours in the day. At the end, I mean, this is a math problem, not a spiritual problem. Or what role does online church play these days? I'm super grateful. I think a lot of people here on the 4th of July weekend are watching online, so hi, everybody. And I'm glad we can stay connected through that medium. But is that like a permanent way to connect? Because it'd be difficult to share communion together like we did this morning. So just a question. How big can a church gathering get without it breaking maybe into some smaller groups or home churches or Sunday evening groups or whatever that looks like? And then if it does, who's going to lead them and how are they equipped and shepherded to do that? Questions? Or what does it mean to maybe join a community and let down your guard a little bit and say yes to some of the other people around you in a new kind of way, like an intentional yes to somebody else? That feels scary to me. With the relational pain that sometimes we've experienced inside and outside the church, it's like, I'll keep kind of testing this deal out, but to actually say and lean into a yes into you as a localized expression of tabernacle, it feels a little tricky at times. And of course, my biggest question this last week was, what is it theologically about tacos that make them such a sacred meal? Like, it's only second only to communion. Can't figure that out. But let's find out on Tuesday, right? I heard it was Tuesday, so yeah, all right. Anyway, a zillion questions, and I don't know all the answers to them. Two last pieces of that. I was reminded again this last week just to take some of the stress out of it and say, hey, we are already a community. We don't have to try to become one. God has already done that for us. It's just a question of how do we begin to grow more in it step by step by step by step, slowly and surely. But we don't have to worry about, like, what can we do to actually become a community? It's just a question of how do we begin to organize our lives to walk more deeply into the kind of new creation community that God invites us to. And then the other piece of it was, as reminded by a friend here, that just keep following the Spirit's lead in that. It may not happen overnight, but like looking at yourself in a mirror, things change over minutes and days and weeks and months, and suddenly stuff looks different. But in light of that too, then, and this takes us into part two of the sermon, there probably are some practices that might be helpful to which you can or we can or any localized tabernacle can devote themselves to take some of those step-by-step pieces and places and journeys and paths into a greater sense of this communal life of new creation together. And one of those, I mean, the three of them are apostles' teaching and prayer and fellowship. That's what it says in Acts 2. We'll go through those three now. The first one being the apostles' teaching, where the early church, in doing its new creation life together, it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so I went through this week and I said, what was the apostles' teaching? I had never really asked that question before, and I think what immediately emerged from the text, so it's sort of surprising, a little disarming, because what I learned from the text is that the apostles' teaching, they weren't necessarily in that first community devoting themselves to Scripture. Now, don't mishear me when I say that, because I think all of you know that I'm very committed to Scripture. I think when a church begins to sort of do away with Scripture, it doesn't follow Scripture, it isn't embedded in Scripture, it kind of starts getting weird fast. So Scripture is really important. But they were devoting themselves, it says, in Scripture. So we're learning from Scripture that they weren't devoted to Scripture in that early church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? Well, it was interesting because being 2,000 years removed from when Jesus was on earth, I think sometimes it's easy for us to just miss how bonkers Jesus' resurrection was in that first century church. Because all the hopes that they had were pinned on Jesus, and those hopes were crushed at Calvary. And then suddenly, in this kind of like plot twist that nobody saw coming, he's alive. He was dead, and now he's alive. And not only alive, unlike anybody else that they had seen come back from the dead, whether it's Jairus' daughter or Lazarus, Jesus stayed alive. Like he didn't go die again. What? This had never happened before in the history of planet Earth. It was cosmos-altering stuff, and there was so much to work out for all of them. And like, what in the world just happened? I don't understand what happened. He was dead. He is alive. What happened? Well, that's where the apostles' teaching came in that early church. Jesus' resurrection was the focal point of everything they were learning about. The implications of it. The what just happened of it. The whoa, some of the Old Testament prophecies, we're going to have to rethink these a little bit because it ended up a little different than we anticipated. He wasn't just the Messiah for Israel, as it turns out. He was the Messiah for the world. A new creation had started. It was now Jew and Gentile. What does that mean? We weren't supposed to have anything to do with the Gentiles, and now he's forming a whole new people underneath a whole new banner. What do we do with this? And then, of course, they witness God's Spirit blowing around them. So I'm going to have Tyler come up because we have a tabernacle up here just to maybe demonstrate this. This is a tabernacle that the kids have downstairs here at Westgate. And again, to sort of blow our mind, you're not probably going to be able to see this very well. We can go up front. Yeah, you could tip it. Yeah, that's a good idea. Okay, so this is like a tent of meeting, right? And all throughout the Old Testament, if you went into this main structure or this main building, you would eventually find yourself at this place called the Holy of Holies. That was the singular place of where God's Spirit dwelt. And so they would do sacrifices out here, but once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies behind this huge veil. And they actually tied bells around the waist of the high priest because if the high priest went into the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies in an unworthy manner, he would drop dead. And they would know if he dropped dead because the bells would ring. And so they would drag him out by the rope. Just makes me wonder how many times did somebody die before they figured out the bell situation, right? They're like, he's taking a long time. So they only knew about God's presence being behind this veil, and suddenly, Jesus being raised from the dead, there's no longer any veil. It had been torn in two from top to bottom, and this very Spirit is now blowing up among them. Thanks, Ty. That's really helpful. And then I feel like this was like The Price is Right or something. That was really exciting. And the Spirit's like blowing all around them, and they're like, what? What does this mean? And people are speaking in tongues. What does that mean? And it was just a sign for the Gentiles that they were part of this whole thing too. And they had to just teach their way through it and work through it. And their whole life was devoted to this idea of this world has changed utterly. And as a result, my life has changed utterly. what does this mean? New creation is here. And so they kept devoted to the apostles' teaching, and kind of made me wish this last week that I was a little bit closer to that event myself. Because I asked a question, when did my faith, or when did church become primarily focused on anything else other than the implications of new creation and the resurrection of Jesus? It doesn't mean the church does nothing else, but it seems like whatever the else is could and should be informed by the resurrection of Jesus, the singular cosmos-altering reality in the world. I mean, Paul says it, you've heard me quote it. He says, you know, if this whole resurrection thing hadn't happened, your faith is in vain. There's really no reason for you to do anything because the powers of decay and destruction and darkness still reign. Why would you put your faith in Jesus as if he was still in the ground like the rest of us? It's the singular event of the resurrection that changed absolutely everything. Or when did the resurrection of Jesus become just another theological point of interest to kick around, rather than maybe the very reality through which I filter my life? Instead of being a fragmented, hyper-individual like I can be, where I'm at the center of my life, and I go do my job over here, and I do my friends over here, and I do my church over here, and I do my activities over here, and I do whatever else over here, and none of those things are connected other than me at the center, what if I interpreted my entire life through the lens of new creation and the resurrection with a people? And of course, they celebrated, as we've said, every Sunday. They instituted a new celebration, and it was a celebration of new creation that resurrection had happened. It was the focal point of everything. So that's what they devoted themselves when it talks about being devoted to the apostles' teaching. Next thing, quickly, they devoted themselves to prayer. This one scared me quite a bit because I don't know about you, but praying in public with other believers is terrifying to me. Like, if you had to pick between jumping in front of a train or praying with other believers, like, the choice to me is obvious. But it says in the text that what they devoted themselves was to something plural. They devoted themselves to the prayers. And what it appears to be is a common liturgy, a common set of prayers, a common set of songs to which they devoted themselves to all say together. And we're going to do that at the end of our service here in a little bit. Do just something together in that. They devoted themselves to saying the same things together in a communal way about the kingdom life. I was with some friends this last week, and we were just talking about that prayer, the Our Father prayer, teach us to pray. And just that little part, Our Father, my friend was saying, you know, when we say those words, Our Father, we're not just saying our with the people next to us in time and space. We're saying our with every believer who has ever come before us and every believer who is ever with us now and every believer who is ever going to be here in the great cloud of witness. We're saying yes to an entire communal new creation as a new people. So it's a very community-enhancing experience to say these common prayers. The third one was the fellowship. And fellowship was not so much about whether or not you had friends, though it's nice to have friends, right? We all want friends. But fellowship occurs only when there's a group of people that had a common purpose and a common mind and a common heart. That's what Andrea read earlier from Ephesians. So the fellowship was the result of their common yes to the new creation life of the resurrection of Jesus. And it put them in fellowship with one another, not because they had a shared affinity, not because they cared about the same things, not because they liked a certain football team, although that matters. They had a fellowship with one another simply because of a common yes. So churches as organizations can have mission and vision statements, and those are important. They kind of mark where we are in time as we're following the lead of the Spirit. Churches can have songs that they sing and sermons that they do. And all of those things are important, programs and activities that they do, but they're not the source of the fellowship. They are vehicles by which the Spirit moves among us, but there's only one source of fellowship because those vehicles can evolve and change over time, right? We don't sing the same songs that we did 40 years ago, right? Those are vehicles of the Spirit, just like songs are today of that as well, and they all matter. But they evolve and change. There's one thing that doesn't change, and that is the new creation and the resurrection of Jesus, and that's the common heart, and that's the lens through which we view our lives. One of the cool things about that, too, is it breaks down all of the artificial boundaries of age and class and ethnicity. I was thinking about Cy's wedding and what Andrea referenced earlier. I was thinking about a young man that I sat next to maybe 20 years ago. He was Korean, never had met him before. His English was bad. My Korean was much worse. But he was a follower of Jesus. He had said yes to new creation. And I'm sure you've experienced this, right? When you're with somebody and some like little weird, unexplainable connection, you might not even know the person, but it just exists between you. There was something that had transcended even our inability to communicate in language with one another, that there is a common unity that we experience because of our collective yes. It transcends all barriers. Kind of envision the church being sort of the best Epcot center on earth. So we devote ourselves to the common yes and the fellowship. That takes us to the last piece of this, because it isn't easy even to like devote ourselves to those things, to the apostles' teaching and the prayer and the fellowship. In a time of individualism, it is really difficult. And that's where I think maybe as we wrap this morning, we can just take a brief look at the Corinthian community, because I think we might learn some things from them that speak to our time today. I don't know how much you know about the Corinthian church and their practices before they came into this new gathering, but the city of Corinth was on this little 6-mile wide strip of land. And there were ships that would come into one body of water, and instead of going all the way around the southern coast of the continent, again, I don't know which continent, we've already established that I know nothing about that stuff. I'm guessing Africa. And they would come through this body of water, and instead of going all the way around, they would come up on wheels at the port near Corinth, and they would wheel the ship across the 6-mile strip to the other body of water, thus saving a lot of time and trouble. But what then ended up happening is that Corinth became this incredible hub of commerce and industry. And any independent-minded, entrepreneurial kind of person would be like, let's go to Corinth. There's people there all the time. We can sell what we're producing. We'll have a ton of money. It'll be an economic engine for us. And so Corinth began to be this mashup of people coming from all kinds of different aspects of life, different religions, different cultures. A lot of type A personalities, independent-minded. It was like a Pirates of the Caribbean town, just sort of this free-for-all. And Paul invites people to join the Corinthian church. So now you have all of these independent-minded, hyper-competitive, entrepreneurial kinds of people that are coming to Corinth for their own purposes, coming into the church. That doesn't sound familiar. And Paul is going to write them a letter about all of that, calling them to unity in their mashup. And it kind of comes to a head in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, where Paul is addressing their independent-mindedness this whole time. And he's specifically now addressing how they are dividing from one another in the role of spiritual gifts among them. Like the spirit of the tabernacle is blowing among the people and giving them gifts for the good of other people. And they're like, hey, my gift is better than yours. I like mine better. And they all start dividing. And Paul's like, oh. And he's, I can just imagine him pulling out his hair. Yeah, well, kind of. So Paul's like, okay. And he goes through all of this stuff in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, and finally he gets to the end of 12, and he says, okay, in light of all of this, can I please show you a more excellent way? Can I please show you, church and Western culture, a more excellent way? If you should speak in the tongue of men and angels. And what Paul reveals here is that whatever the journey looks like as a community of new creation in whom the Spirit is moving, where there's a piercing of the veil and heaven and earth are one, wherever it's moving towards, it's always going to move towards a singular thing. The singular aspect of God's kingdom. It's always going to move towards a people who are increasingly inhabited by and embodying the love of God in the world. Not the thin, weird love of Western culture, which says that you must agree with me to love me. It's not that. That's a twisted, hyper-individualistic deceit. It doesn't say God so agreed with the world that he sent his son. I mean, if God so agreed with the world, he didn't have to send his son, right? Oh, if you agree with me, you must love me. Now, God recognized everything that was wrong and all of the deceit and all of the sickness and all of the idolatry, and his heart was moved with love for them. Kingdom love is a tender-hearted affection that will never leave nor forsake, but will seek the wholeness of anyone else, even if it costs you everything. It will seek the wholeness of you being inhabited by new creation, even if it costs me everything. It is a self-sacrificing, tender-hearted, never-forsaking love that has nothing to do with agreement. It has everything to do with wholeness. And I'll give my life for that. Whatever else the kingdom community is moving towards, whatever else we move towards as a new creation community, it's that. Like, we'll know, I think, we'll know when we're becoming more and more of a new creation community, when our hearts become more tender towards one another and to the world. Not filled with anger and division and caught up and swept up by the propaganda around us. If you feel really angry towards your fellow human beings, you've missed the plot. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood. It is for flesh and blood. And whatever else we're celebrating this weekend or trying to sort out in this country this weekend, do not get swept up in the deceit that our battle is against flesh and blood. It's for it. If your heart is not increasingly tender, Peter, all of us, we're missing the plot. If you will seek to divide and bring harm to and move against and say you don't belong, that's not the kingdom love. Kingdom love doesn't forsake. If you say, hey, everything's fine, you do you, that's not kingdom love. There's stuff wrong in the world. Objectively wrong. It's why he came. But in that wrongness, I'm not going to put up my hand, don't talk to me. I'm going to move towards you, always, in that. And we'll find wholeness in this. That's the kingdom community. That's the new creation. That's the kind of stuff that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. So if I should speak in the tongue of men and angels, but don't have that, resounding gong or clanging cymbal. Those are the practices. We don't do the practices to prove something right to God. We don't do the practices to try to, like, do a little faith thing. We do those practices because those are the things that are vehicles by which we can keep growing as the new creation people in the tabernacle that we are, localized in this city. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. The last thing that we'll do this morning is I am going to read a part of 1 Corinthians 13 over us. You don't have to do this, but I would invite you, if you would, to just close your eyes. I'll read through a section of it twice. Just what the new creation community is like. And as I do, and as I read it over you, if there's a word or a phrase or a sentence of some kind that seems to stand out more than any others, I would just recommend paying attention to that. Maybe wonder about that with God in your own journey of love. Talk to another person about it this week. So if I should speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to even move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. I can give all my possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned, but if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, not easily provoked, does not take into account the wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, and it bears all things, and it believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never fails. Gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. Tongues of knowledge, they will cease. For we only know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, all of that will be done away, and these three things will remain. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So if I should speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I would become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. gift of prophecy and knowledge, faith to move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. Give all my possessions to the poor, deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. For tabernacle community, love is patient and it is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is never arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account wrong suffered. It won't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. And love will bear all things. It will believe all things. It will hope all things. And it will endure all things. Love never fails. Gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge will go away. We know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, that will be done away. And these three things will remain. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Do you stand as we sing one of the common prayers of our time? Worship team will lead us into this. Grateful for the God of the resurrection, who's brought the possibility of new creation life. We'll sing this together, and then I'll pray as we close.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. And praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Amen. Amen. We sang Amen.
Sat this week and just thought about how many people need a reconstruction in their faith these days. I don't know entirely where that starts, but it does feel like this movement that God has us on at Westgate towards a community people in a tabernacle and a place of new creation might just be a place of reliable reconstruction. Cutting through the baloney and the division and the pain and the sorrow, there is new life that is available that embodies us and can inhabit us for the world. So deeply appreciate the 3 weeks to have been on this journey with you. It's challenged me. I think you take another step forward in the weeks and the months and the years ahead as a people. So may the Lord bless us and keep us. May He shine His face on us, lift His countenance towards us, and give us peace as we walk as a community where love never fails. Blessings as you go. Enjoy the rest of the weekend, and we'll see you next week.